welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he takes us to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Here's Dr. Boa.
We're continuing in our series on the book of Hebrews, and as we do that, we are exploring the fact that this book presents the superiority, the unparalleled nature of Jesus Christ, and it does so in order to emphasize that it is futile and foolish to revert back to Judaism, as many of the readers were tempted to do under times of pressure. And so the way he builds his argument, as we've seen, is that he's going to be showing that Jesus is superior to every element of Judaism that they had in the Old Testament, and that he, in fact, is the fulfillment, the messianic fulfillment of all that they anticipated. And we well know that Jesus understood that the scriptures all spoke about him, beginning with Moses and with the prophets. He spoke to them the things concerning himself on the Emmaus Road and understood that all these things pointed to him. He was the fulfillment. And we saw that Hebrews begins with a short three-verse synthesis of the cosmic Christ, you might put it that way. That is to say, a portrait of Jesus in his magnificence and his splendor as the Creator, and indeed as the one who manifests the glory of the living God and as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So that becomes a wonderful way of beginning his theme and also arguing that the book of Hebrews shows that Jesus really is the highest form of revelation. He is the decisive revelation of God to the world. While you had the prophets in the Old Testament and all the other forms of revelation that God's used, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. So incarnation is the most decisive form of revelation, insofar as Jesus now manifests the nature, the identity of the triune Godhead in a manifest form. And he manifests the Father. He manifests the power of the Spirit. And he, as the second person of the divine Godhead, now takes on human flesh into himself. And so he becomes one with us. Now, the argument's going to be, first of all, that he's greater than the angels, and then we're going to be seeing that he's greater than Moses and so forth. And we've been exploring how Jesus is greater than the angels, particularly in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1. So after this extraordinary preface to this epistle, he then develops this theme, and we've been looking at that, where we saw that he is indeed greater than the angels, because after all, he's the Son of God, and no angel was called the Son of God in that way. And furthermore, that he is the firstborn, we see in verse 6. And he is the one who receives worship. Let all the angels of God worship him. Furthermore, we see that the angels actually serve him in verse 7. He doesn't serve the angels. And that also in verses 8 and 9, that he himself is God, and he's God enthroned, he's God anointed. Again, quoting from the Septuagint of a number of Psalms. And so the author develops this with a very rich series of quotations from the Psalms to demonstrate the authority and the identity of Jesus Christ. We also can see that he is the, in verses 10 to 12, he is the one who creates all things. He's the eternal one. The creation perishes, but he endures. One of the most primary distinctions between Eastern and Western understanding of God or the creation is that, unlike the Eastern religions, God is clearly seen in the scriptures as being distinguishable from, not a part of. And it's very important that we see this. We can easily slip into some kind of a pantheistic notion, but that God is the one who creates all things, and all things have their being from him and through him. But he is not such that that is who he is. There's always this important distinction between the two. We're not going to be absorbed into that. So he is the eternal creator of all things, and that this is a good creation, because God is pleased to make it. And though fallen, He still has a purpose for it and will ultimately redeem it. Furthermore, we see that angels are the servants of Christ. And we also, by the way, in verse 14, notice that they're the servants of those who will inherit salvation. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a very mystifying concept that the angels actually are serving us. These powerful, extraordinary beings are actually described as ministering spirit sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So just as they serve Jesus, as you can actually see in his own earthly life and ministry, they now serve us as well. It's very important to see that because we're the heirs of salvation. The angels do not know what redemption or salvation is. They cannot experience that. It's not the thing that's essential to the angelic realm insofar as they all existed at one time. And therefore, those angels that fell, they moved away from God, and those angels who are sometimes called the elect angels, those angels who obeyed God, they're not in need of salvation. Those elect angels, the angels who obeyed God, are in fact perfected, they're perfect beings. So they do not need salvation, whereas we, in our condition, are born into this world with the need of that salvation as a result of the blast of the fall. And it is, in fact, God's purpose to order this world in such a way that all things ultimately culminate in the glory of Christ as manifested through the church, so that God is going to use people who were formerly his enemies, formerly in rebellion, formerly at enmity with him, and he's transforming them now into a people for his own pleasure, so that through us and in us, he will actually bring honor to himself. That's a pretty big plan, to go from one extreme to another, from those who were rebellious and God haters to those who are now, in fact, beloved children who will ultimately display the glory of the living God. And we're supposed to do that now, to some degree, through our love for one another and our unity, though this is often, as we well know in the history of the church, violated by money, sex, and power, by selfishness, by all kinds of infighting and so forth. But still we see these islands of expectation, adumbrations of what is yet to come, little hints of heaven. When we see true and extraordinary fellowship that brings people who should have nothing in common together, and that concert is borne aloft by the wings of the Spirit of God. But ultimately, God's purpose is that all things will reach their final culmination. And in this culmination, then, the communion of saints, all those who live in this planet now, people you'll never meet until heaven, and all the people who've gone before us, again, people you'll meet in heaven, all those people will be unified, and there will be a tremendous unity and a diversity that displays the glory of the God who himself is unified and diverse in the divine Trinity. So that this mystery is that God is calling and building a body for himself, a purpose for him, in this purpose for himself, and it involves revelation. It involves a greater understanding. Now, as we saw before, the author takes a pause. He takes a little parenthetical movement here. And in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, he gives an admonition to them in light of this great revelation, in light of this great word that they've received, not to drift away from it, which is one of the basic problems when you see in the lives of people who had a relationship with Christ, who were growing, and then somehow put themselves on the shelf. I call them benched Christians. They put themselves on the benches, on the sidelines, and watch the game being played by others. How can that occur? I have found pretty consistently that the basic reason why people slip away from that fidelity and from that passion and from that pursuit is effectively neglect of the Word of God and prayer in their personal and public lives. When those disciplines slip, the spiritual life erodes. We well know that it requires constant effort and energy to sustain this relationship, and therefore choices are to be made And therefore, with the spiritual disciplines, we must never leave them to spontaneous feelings, but rather always make it a part of our rule of life whereby we say we will expose ourselves on a consistent basis to the Word of God in prayer, knowing that if we do not, we will begin to slip, we'll drift away from our mooring. That's just how it will be. But if you limit it to times when you feel like doing it, I promise you, you'll drift, because the fact is, many times we don't feel like doing it. You choose to do it, these disciplines, not because you feel like doing them or because you feel like you have to do them. You choose to do them because you know that when you do them, they're means, effectively, of grace that draw you to Him. In other words, that when you do it, it will bring about genuine transformation, so that once you get in it, you begin to see that. Now, I must tell you this, and this is truly an honest statement. I have never regretted those times in Scripture. Have you? I mean, have you ever said, man, I wish I hadn't wasted that time reading the Scripture or talking to God? You never do, do you? You don't feel like doing it in the front end, but you don't regret it in the back end. And that's generally the nature of things that are best for us. And so if we look back and recognize that, then it would behoove us then to really make that a part of our daily discipline, our daily rule, so that we will not drift away. He described, how shall we escape, after he describes this word of God that was spoken through the angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When I was with you last time, we looked at the first two verses, but here in verse 3, he's saying that just as it was, that those people who first heard the word through angels, and that word was unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Again, he's thinking about the Mosaic law. He's thinking about the children of Israel and their times when they drifted away and rebelled. How shall we escape, then, if we neglect that? Now, I don't believe the escape has to do with the a loss of salvation. I believe he's referring in these five parenthetical admonition sections that we'll discover in this book. I believe what he's really saying is that when we move away from God, there will be discipline. And Hebrews 12 really brings this together very well. That if we truly are His beloved children, then one of the ways He manifests that love is by disciplining us. It's very frustrating, isn't it, for you to go into, let's say, a supermarket, and you see a totally undisciplined child and manipulating his or her mother. You see this all the time, and the mother somehow is just in the thrall of this child, and what you want to do is just say, this kid needs something more than just those little words that you're giving it. You know, Johnny, if you don't stop doing that, I'm going to do it, because she never does. And Johnny knows this very well. And the fact is that it's a kind of a sad thing when people are neglected when they're disciplined, when they're not disciplined. A child needs those boundaries. A child needs moral development, and moral development will not come haphazardly, but through discipline and through training. Now, this training we're referring to, of course, with children, is that of paideia, which is a word that speaks of the idea of training rather than punishment. It's not punitive. It is designed to train us and to develop us. And in the same way, the Word of God is designed not to be punitive, but to train us and to teach us. And so God's discipline, when necessary, has to bring us back and really put some sense back into us. We've lost our senses sometimes, and we need that discipline from Him. He refers to this fact that it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. In the case of the Old Covenant, it was done through the mediation of the angels, but in the New Covenant, it was directly spoken to us by the Lord. God also testifying with them, those who heard, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And so the author is looking back at those beginning days when these people heard the Word of God from the living Christ, and who manifested this word in their teachings and understanding, and also manifested it through their signs and wonders. That God infused the apostolic community with tremendous power that was often accompanied, as we could see in the book of Acts, by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. These particularly were used by God to authenticate the messenger and the message. And so as the church spread, these were things that God used for that to occur. So that we could therefore conclude that many of these readers are second generation believers because they received it from those who heard him first, as we can see in verse 3. After it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So therefore I can conclude that there was a second generation nature here. Having made that admonition then about drifting, I want us to look now at this issue of the nature of Christ, that his superiority was not diminished by his humanity. One might immediately say, after all, angels are disembodied beings. They're spirit beings. They're powerful. They're extraordinary. Jesus became a man and humbled himself. And so one might raise the question, how can we claim that he is in fact superior to them, having now taken humanity into himself? And so the author develops this theme, and I want us to see, first of all, how his humanity enabled him to regain our lost dominion. And that's going to be found in verses 5 through 9. He'll first of all say in verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels." So I want you to notice then verses 1 through 4, really, if you remove them, it would just, the logic would carry on right from verse 14. Just understand that. These are deliberate parenthetical inclusions that basically apply the implications, and then he continues his development, his argument, his theme. "He did not subject angels to angels of the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Angels were never promised to have dominion and authority over the world to come. But instead, he gave that authority to humanity. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 8. Actually, you don't even need to turn with me because much of it's quoted right here. So let's just use this one. We could look at the earlier verses, but actually this is enough of a quotation from Psalm 8. If you look at verses 6 through 8, much of the central portion of the psalm is quoted. And we know that this is a meditation on the greatness of God and the question of how on earth God, in light of his grandeur and glory, could in fact even look upon man. When he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have created, what is man that you remember him?" So just before this quotation, he's referring to how the heavens are displaying the splendor of God and that they reveal his glorious attributes. And in light of this glorious creation, then, what is man that you even remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned, that you take thought for him? Instead, he goes on to say, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." In spite of the fact of our puniness in comparison to the greatness of God, nevertheless, God has given us great dignity. In fact, glory and honor. He crowns us with this. This was God's, in fact, this was his intention. "You crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And that brings us to Genesis chapter 1. And you'll recall that extraordinarily important dominion mandate. When it says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." I'd call that pretty inclusive, wouldn't you? It's pretty inclusive dominion that he's been given to man. So it goes on to say, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And it's very important for you to notice that because it requires the male and the female together to constitute the image of God. It's an interesting thing to note. "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I've given you every plant," and so forth. And so he's describing all the provision that God's given him. Now take authority and dominion. Many people misconstrue this to be the idea that, therefore, given that notion, we can do anything we want with the creation, which is false. Because actually, A second part that relates to dominion, in concert with dominion, is that of stewardship. It's a fundamental theme. While you've been given authority, you're only a manager. You don't own this planet. Do you understand the idea of stewardship? A steward, what does he do? He doesn't own things. He manages the possessions of his master. And so under God's stewardship then, as stewards under his authority, we are called to manifest responsible service in our dominion to the creation. And what happens with a steward when he goes before his master? What takes place? Does he not call him to account and see, what have you done with my stewardship? That's the idea here. So in my view, it's not just dominion, but stewardship. And then the third thing is be fruitful and multiply and let the earth bring forth its fruit. And so fruitfulness is also part of that dominion mandate. Now, when I combine dominion with stewardship and fruitfulness, I have, I think, a very robust vision there in Scripture of the biblical view of ecology. And it's a much richer understanding of ecology than the sort of thing that we typically will see where people go to one extreme or to the other. In the one hand, they will basically rape the earth and its resources. In the opposite extreme, they'll worship it and turn it into some kind of a being as if it had a personality or something. And so the balance is, you don't worship the earth. You worship the God who made it. But you steward the earth and you show dominion. Do you see the concept here? So you will be called into account. And that, I think, is a richer basis for an understanding of how we're to deal with the environment that we've been given us. However, there's a problem what we have. While it says you put all things in subjection, does it look like that? As things are right now, something went wrong. And as we well know, right after the text we've just read, two chapters later, this was chapter 1, then chapter 2, the culmination and the covenant of marriage and so forth. Chapter 3, the fall. And the result is that now we no longer have the kind of dominion we exercised previously. Now it'll be by the sweat of our brow that we will make our work and our food. Now it will no longer cooperate with us. Now the wild beasts will not be truly under our authority or our dominion, not as full as they would have been before. And so we have an extraordinary picture, in my view, of how the angels were never promised what we have been promised, that is to say, that we would reign in the world to come, but the problem is that we do not see ourselves having the authority in a fallen world. We ourselves have been fallen, and as a result, God has also cursed the earth. And in Romans chapter 8 and other texts, it makes it very clear that the earth is now under a bondage, under a curse. If you turn with me to Romans 8 for a moment, you see this text describe how the creation, in fact, it says in verse 19 of Romans 8 that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so it connects the redemption of our body with the redemption of nature. And that ultimately the curse will be removed and nature will no longer now be subject to the pains of childbirth, because then it will in fact be liberated. The way I like to put it is this way. If we see a perfect man, perfect humanity, given authority over an unfallen, perfect creation, and we can only guess what that was like because everything changed as a result of the blast of the fall. What happens then when humanity is cursed, when there is the fall, the blast of the fall? What can we do? Can we still exercise any? Would you be able to exercise dominion over a perfect creation? The creation itself was brought down and cursed as well, so that we still can exercise a modicum of dominion, but not as it was ever meant to be. It was meant to be something far more profound than that. In fact, we see hints of this in the life of Christ. Because he goes on to say in verse 9, verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 2, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But then it goes on to say, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's his point. We look around, doesn't look like all things are subjected to the man who was given rule and authority, glory and honor. What's wrong? The blast of the fall then has caused us to lose our dominion and in fact to be under the bondage of and the slavery of sin and of death and of the law. And consequently, we cannot exercise the fullness of that dominion as we were intended to do, and furthermore, the creation itself has been subjected to futility. But then I love the contrast in from 8, verse 8 to verse 9. It says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made. You see, we don't see him, but we see Jesus. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, what we see here is that Jesus, as the Son of God, as the God-man, takes our condition upon himself, the condition of humanity, and what he does is he restores this and restores that dominion in his own life and ministry and gives us a hint of what it'll be like when that dominion is restored under our authority as his regents. And when I think about this, it's impressive. Consider, for example, that Jesus manifested extraordinary dominion. Now, I find that the Gospels are masters of understatement. They don't make a big thing about these things. But notice with me, if you would turn with me to some illustrations of how he exercised dominion over the fish and over the fowl and over the wild beasts and over the domesticated beasts of the earth. Let's take a look at that very briefly. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. And you'll see dominion over the fish of the sea. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, you recall these professional fishermen were unsuccessful. They worked all night, and they were not able to achieve anything. And Jesus says, verse 4, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon, of course, objects. It doesn't quite directly say it, but you stick with your stuff, I'll stick with mine. This is my bailiwick, you know, I'm the fisherman, you don't know what this involves. He says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But here's what made Peter different. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. In other words, he's objecting at first, but then he says, if you say it, we'll do it. And of course, you recall what happened when they said that. When they did this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. They even had to get another boat to come over there. It was such a great evident catch and an evident manifestation of the glory and greatness of the living God. And so what we see here, in fact, how did they respond? Peter understood the full implications of this, and in verse 8, when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see this idea? He understood the greatness of Jesus. He manifested his glory and his power and his honor and his dignity and his authority in this great act, and Peter could identify with that. In other words, where they were incompetent, where human skill was inadequate, Jesus brings in then the authority of the second Adam. Because as the second Adam, 2 Corinthians 15 describes him as such, as the second Adam, he, not subjected to the conditions of sin, has authority, the very authority that should have been exercised by the first but was lost. We have lost that authority. So first we see that example with the fish. Turn with me also to Matthew chapter 17, another little illustration of how he manifests his authority over nature. And in Matthew chapter 17, and in verses 24 to 27, you recall they were being challenged about the 2 drachma tax, and Jesus said, "What do you think, Simon?" Verse 26. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said from strangers, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook." I love this. "And take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, what did he do? Stock the Sea of Galilee so that every fish would have a shekel in it? You understand the idea here. The first fish will have that shekel. Talk about implicit authority that he has. How does he know that any of the fish would have one in its mouth? How does he know that it would be that one? There is a powerful and palpable authority that Jesus manifests, though understated in the Gospels. It's there. And if you tease out the implications of it, it's remarkable. So once again, we see his authority over the natural world. He does it again after the resurrection in John chapter 21. Well-known text and very reminiscent of his encounter earlier with his disciples after Simon Peter in verse 3 said, "I'm going fishing." They all came with him. They caught nothing. They're out all night, caught nothing. That sounds reminiscent. Then they see Jesus standing on the beach, but they didn't know at that point that it was Jesus. So he said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." That's a signature. You see, we've seen this done before. Again, contrary to their skill, Jesus manifests an authority over the natural realm. And how he did this, we do not know. But apparently he ordered those fish in some way or another to be on the other side of the boat at that particular moment because there they were. And again, in both cases, it was from zero human effort to tremendous abundance so that they could barely manage the greatness of the catch. So that illustrates, those are three illustrations of his authority over that realm, over that lost dominion. I might parenthetically mention, besides the animal world, there's dominion over the wind and the waves and the storm, his ability to walk on the water, and a wide variety of other things, not to mention his dominion and authority over disease and over demons and over death. We even see authority in some implicit way in Luke chapter 22 over the fowl. Because what you have in Luke 22 verse 34, Jesus spoke to Peter at this point and said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And then in verse 60 it says, but Peter said, and this was his third denial, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, catch this little touch, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The timing was perfect. You get the idea? There was a perfect time while he was speaking. And then this very poignant moment that's seen only in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The others don't mention that detail. Can you imagine just realizing the fulfillment of that prophecy, and then their eyes meet? And of course, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. So we see his authority over the fish, over the fowl. We see it also over the wild beasts. Here's a detail that I didn't notice until recently. If you go with me back to the time of temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and it describes how the Spirit, in verse 12, impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Let me read this to you. This is a little detail I somehow missed. "And when he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him." Somehow I missed that little bit about the wild beasts. You see, but there again, he could be with wild beasts and there was no fear at all. Bear in mind, by the way, that at this time, 2,000 years ago, there were a great deal more wild animals in that area than there are now, a great deal more fruitfulness than there is now. You get a hint of what it might have been like when you go up to Dan, and you go up to Caesarea Philippi and Banyas, the spring of Dan. You see the richness of that. And on one of those trips that I was on there, one of the people said, you know, better watch it because there are sometimes some wild boar are here. And not 20 seconds later than that, three of them ran across our pathway. It was kind of an interesting deal to see wild boar. You know, just don't expect that. There used to be lions in Israel, as you well know. There used to be bears in Israel. Remember David and his involvement and so forth? There were a lot of wild beasts there, and there was a lot more trees. Ephraim, an area that's now almost barren and bereft of trees, was so thick that if you recall, Absalom was kind of caught in those in the trees, and it describes how the forest devoured more men than the sword did. That's a pretty thick forest, wouldn't you agree about that? So bear this in mind, that this was a dangerous thing in a way to be alone in the wilderness in that manner, and the wild beasts were there, and there was a perfect, again, a sense of what it can be like. When you think about the lion, and then they will lay down with the lamb and so forth, and that the carnivorous animals will no longer be dangerous in that regard. So we see that. And then we also see him with domesticated beasts. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And again, this is one of those understated images. In Mark chapter 11, in verses 1 to 7, you see how he asks for this colt. They went and found a colt tied at the door. And remember, the idea was that you find a colt tied there, which was no one as yet on which no one yet has ever sat. And it says, "Untie it and bring it to me." And so they bring it, and as he gets on it, then he rides this animal, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, you don't do that with an unbroken animal, you see. A colt that's never had a human on it isn't just going to quietly let you ride on its back. Would you agree with that? Again, it's an understatement. It's an image of Jesus' remarkable authority that was lost, that dominion lost, as a result of the fall. But now the unfallen man seems to have that dominion. We see everything as under the last Adam, put under his feet. And if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, that's exactly the kind of image that we see about the authority of our Lord in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Specifically, it says, "He put all things in submission," subjection, verse 22, "under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church." All things have been now put under his feet. That's the authority. I really am interested in looking forward to what it'll be like in our relationship with animals in the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought much about that? About the imagery here in Isaiah and other texts that describe how all that there will be, in fact, a shalom in the natural world? I saw a video not long ago, and some of you may have seen it. It's a little video called Christian the Lion. It's on YouTube. And if you just go to YouTube and just type in Christian the Lion, you'll see it. And it's about these people who raised a lion from a cub, and when it reached a certain size, they knew they had to bring it to back to Africa. But they had this wonderful relationship. It was like an animal, like a dog that played with them and so forth. And then they knew that they had to bring him back to where he would thrive. And sometime later, they went to Africa, and they were hoping to find this animal. But, you know, they were told, of course, this thing is now actually no longer domesticated. It's a wild animal. In fact, it has a whole pride. It's under it. And this is a dangerous beast. Significantly, they came to that area, and they see a lion, and it's this lion, they called it Christian, and it starts coming toward them. And at first, you don't know whether he's going to jump on them, but outside, he comes up to them, and he is like a loving dog. He just begins to, in fact, he leaps up on one, and puts his paws on their shoulder, and begins to kiss it. It's a remarkable thing. And then he does it with the other one. And then he gets down and they pet it and hold its head and so forth. And this thing lasts for a couple of minutes like that. And it's absolutely stunning to see. Please see that video. Because when I saw it, to me, it was like a hint of what things were meant to be like. You see my point here? We were meant to be able to do that sort of a thing. And I just love it. It's a hint of home in my view. I have in my image library, we have about 20,000 images now. We use these things for our keynote presentations. We have a lot of images of animals, and one of them, we have a whole series of ones on polar bears, but there's one in particular that I'm very fond of. It's one polar bear, and he's laying on his back, but kind of leaning up against some ice. And so his belly is exposed, you see. And it's so inviting, that white belly. You just want to jump on it. It's the last thing you'd ever do. But it would be a great romp, would it not? For a split second until the thing killed you. But the idea is that there's something about that. You just want to do that. You know what I'm describing here? You want to be able to have that authority and that kind of a power. And there are some hints of that, but we have not yet arrived at that. At any rate, this is the sort of thing we will see. But I want you to notice back in our Hebrews text something very important. In verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while, temporarily, during his incarnation, a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Note that little expression, glory and honor. Is that reminiscent of something we just read earlier in that text? Go back to verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor. But we lost that glory and honor with the fall. But now we see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And because we are in him, we too will be crowned in that same way. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, because the fact is, no angel could actually offer his life or taste death or be the redeemer. And so that we have the whole thing prompted by and directed by the grace of God. We do not deserve to be restored. We lost our dominion, and if we received justice, we would go into a Christless eternity. And yet, we do not receive justice from God. We receive something far better. We get grace. And God gives us and infuses us with this glorious grace, so that by that grace of God, we are now in a position where he is elevating us in our position in Christ. But I promise you, because I believe the scriptures are true, I have it on good authority, you will rule over the birds and over the beasts and over the fish of the sea, and that all dominion will be given to us. And we will enjoy that shalom, that unity that we were meant to have. And we will enjoy what was lost with the fall, because Christ, who is greater than the angels, because of the grace of God, tasted death for all of us, so that we could be brought back into shalom with the living God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a glorious destiny. You've called us to an extraordinary future, a glorious hope that we can embrace. And I pray that we would live in light of that, that we would live this day and allow that expectation and these understandings to fill our minds and hearts, so that we would live with dignity and purpose and destiny and direction. We recognize the afflictions, the sorrows, the loss, the pain of this life are characteristic of a fallen world, but we wait for the day when you will say, "Behold, I make all things new." We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.